Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we know that you are holy, that your word is holy, that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, may we allow your word and your spirit to do its work today in our hearts and our minds. May we allow the conviction of your spirit and of your word to change us. May we not be content in the place where we find ourselves with you. May we desire to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, the generation in which we find ourselves. Lord, may we long to have our behavior be excellent in the world. May they marvel at our desire to please you, at our refusal to become like them and agree with them in their choices. May we long to be named among the great throng of saints who stand before you now. May we be looking to heaven as we open the word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we find ourselves today. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. That's where I'll pick up. But you, that statement right there is meant to be the contrast. The world views Jesus Christ in one way, but you don't. The world views Jesus Christ as a stumbling block, or as a fool, or as a good teacher, or some other thing of that nature. But you have understood him to be the great stone, the cornerstone of God, as was mentioned just a moment earlier. But you are, by God's doing, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? For what purpose? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For without him, without his doing, you were once not a people. You were just out there in the breeze, in the wind, following, as Paul says, sensuality, that which felt good, that which felt right, that which seemed right, but you were darkened into your understanding. And your foolish heart was darkened. As he says in Ephesians 4, you don't perceive the way of God without him intervening. Amen. God needs to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and that is to make us a people who are not a people. But now you are not Americans, not white people, not Asian people or something of that nature. You are now the people of God. He took us who were nothing and made us into his own people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we could sing of his mercy all day. Beloved, I urge you, I plead with you, I beg with you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent. Some scholars have alternatively nuanced at least this word by saying beautiful might be another way to translate this. Keep your behavior beautiful, excellent among the Gentiles. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, because they had many trumped up charges they had against Christians at this time, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When it's all been revealed, when the truth is known, they have no choice in the end but to glorify God because your behavior was truly beautiful. It was truly excellent among them. And they have nothing with which to really accuse you. Just a facade. In the early church, they said the Christians were incestuous. They called everybody brother and sister. Everybody was brother and sister. There weren't many titles. And that's one of the problems we have today is we like titles way too much. They called each other on a level playing field brother and sister. And they did that so much that the accusation against them was that these people are marrying their brothers and sisters. That's creepy. Right? I mean, that's really creepy. We can nod, we can amen to that. Right? Marrying your brother, kind of creepy. All right, we can go with that. But they held that so commonly, and they treated each other like family, so that this insult stuck, at least somewhat. They also accused them of being cannibals and being murderers, because apparently they killed somebody every time they had communion. They accused them of many things, false claims. But their behavior, this is one of the things that even those who hated the Christians had to admit at various times. Some historians, some Roman governors and things of that nature, when they talked about the Christians, they would say things that were interesting. Yes, these people are stubborn. And one governor even said, I kill the Christians because I know there's got to be something wrong with them because they're so stubborn. They refuse to sacrifice or offer incense to Caesar. There's got to be something wrong with them. What's the big deal? We're not really saying Caesar is God. We're just telling you to give your allegiance. And they won't do it. So there's got to be something wrong with them. These Christians won't budge. But upon inspection, many of them had to admit, these Christians behave in ways that we don't. One of the early things that they had to point out was that the Christians even take care of not their own dead, Christian dead, but Roman dead. They would take them and they would take the bodies of Roman citizens that weren't Christians, and they would take care of the body and bury them, give them an honorable burial. This was a condemnation to the Gentile world. Their behavior was excellent. That's what Peter's trying to inspire them to do and to excel still more at. It's not that they weren't doing it. And I assume for most of you that you're striving to live strongly for Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to feel unnecessarily condemned as we go through this. At the same time, I do want to stir you up by way of reminder and provoke you to excel still more in the things of Christ and in the desire to have your behavior be truly excellent. He continues in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Now, don't let that slip out of your thinking here. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This isn't talking about colleges and things of that nature. Not every institution that's out there is not what it's speaking in reference to, but it's speaking in reference to, as he says in the context, government. Submit to every human institution, whether as to a king, as one in authority, or to governors, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Once again, emphasizing, we act right, so that we can shut up the mouths of those who would accuse. Verse 16, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. In their day, just as in our day, people understood the grace of God and that there wasn't law that was binding them anymore. And so what they did was they took that and they ran crazy with it and decided, well, I can do whatever I want to do and I can live however I want to live and still be, you know, a Christian, still have my fire insurance. He says, no, that's not how it works. He then concludes with this sweeping series of statements. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I want to ask you, How is it you think of yourself today? I like to do that kind of word association with people when I teach. And granted, this isn't the forum for like feedback. At the same time, I would ask you, how is it that you think of yourself? As an American? As a dad? As a husband? As a child? How do you think of yourself? I had a friend back in college, and I was always challenging him that he seemed to think of himself as an African American way before he thought of himself as a Christian. And I'd bring this up to him over and over, and I kept drilling into his head, look, man, this is a Philippians issue. You shouldn't take pride in the fact you're a Roman citizen. You should take pride in the fact, if you will, that you are a Christian and you boast in the Lord. And he and I went round and round with that, and I think I got through to him some. That your glory and your boasting is not in the ethnicity that you have or the culture that you come from, but Christ alone. How do you think of yourself? We're told in our culture to think of ourselves oftentimes as individuals, which I think is funny, because then they mass produce things for us that say I'm an individual in various forms, and then everybody wears it. Does nobody else see the irony in that? Or we think of ourselves in various ways, maybe a fan of something, maybe you're really into something, so you tend to identify with that. But do you ever think of yourself as an alien or a stranger? The old translations would call this a sojourner. We don't use that a whole lot, I don't think. Maybe you do. There's a few of us that might throw that word out there, but I don't think oftentimes when we think of ourselves as aliens, strangers, sojourners. The idea here of an alien is not somebody who is visiting. You want to take a trip to Canada, something like that, and so you're up there and you got the camera and you're taking all the pictures and all that sort of thing. You're a tourist. It's not talking about that. It's talking more of a resident foreigner. Like a missionary, or like a foreign exchange student. Most of us haven't been missionaries in the classic sense, but many of us have been around a foreign exchange student. We recognize kind of quickly that they're a foreign exchange student, don't we? We can figure that out rather quickly, that they don't belong here. They're not from here. There are various tips that make that obvious to us. Some of the time, they don't even speak our language. I've heard of many who come to America and then open a business. But then they end up living, their business might do very well, but they live very miserly because they take all the money they're making and they send it back home. They send it back to their friends and family back in their homeland. They don't really think of this place as home at all. It's just a place where they reside. A place where they make money because the wages are better here. And they keep sending everything back home. Not only that, but a lot of times they don't even eat much in the way of American food. They bring their country here, if you will. And they don't adopt much of American custom. And even though they reside in America, their heart is always back home. They never assimilate. They never conform. My father-in-law, and I don't mean any of this in a negative way, so if he hears this sermon, great, saying this in a bad way, but he has never assimilated into American culture. I figured this out one day as he was talking, and he was telling me that I needed to know Portuguese. And I said, what? You know, and then he said, he speaks Porklish, I call it. You know, it's Spanglish. You know, this is the Portuguese version. He speaks Portuguese, and that's where his mind is and all that stuff. And he doesn't know English as well as, you know, you would expect for somebody living here for 20 years. Why is that? Because he's refused to assimilate. He's refused to conform to American ways of thinking. His sense of humor is still Brazilian. His way of doing things is still Brazilian. His food, his taste, all that is still Brazilian. His driving is still Brazilian. First time I rode in a car with him, and the last time, we're driving through Newark, New Jersey. I'm in the back seat, And he's driving along, and they're cooking. I mean, if you're driving through Newark, you kind of get the idea. It's not going to be, pleasant driving. And he's driving along, and we're coming to a stop sign. There's a one-way road, and all these cars are flying by. It's one of the busiest cities in the world and all that kind of stuff, and they're flying through. He just blows through that stop sign like it's not there. And in the back seat, I reached for the handle, that wasn't there. So I just flailed like somebody you see out in their yard, chasing, like with a bee chasing them, and they're, right? And I did one of those moves. And as I was still freaking out, he was busy telling us all in the car why the stop sign shouldn't be there. There doesn't need to be a stop sign there, right through it. I was terrified. He kept doing that kind of, they don't need to do that. We don't do that in Brazil. And I'm like, we're not in Brazil. You got to regard stop signs, He's never assimilated. Never. He knows bits and pieces, parts. But like I said, his sense of humor, his way of doing things is very Brazilian. And those missionaries that we have that are from Brazil, they might be nodding along with what I'm saying. They might know what I mean, more of that. But his mind is still there. His heart is still there. Christian, where's your heart? Is your heart with the Lord? Residing there? Do your customs of behavior, do your creeds of what you identify with, they come from the throne? Do they come from the Word? Or do you find yourself more and more agreeing with the points the culture's making? Do you find that you're no longer as much of a confrontation as you used to be? And now you might say at your dinner table with the people that agree with you, you don't seem any different. But what about when you're out in the world and you're just talking to somebody? You're at a library or whatever. Well, I guess you don't talk a whole lot at the library. Maybe you're on the street or whatever. Maybe you're taking a bus or whatever it is that you're doing. Maybe you're at work and there's a conversation at work. Do you find yourself, it's not worth the fight? Do you find yourself just like, yeah, no, that's a good point? Do your customs and creeds, do your behavior, does your worldview come from your homeland? Because that was the entire context before verse 11, wasn't it? Verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a people bought by God, a people born again, as it was in chapter 1, a people whose DNA as a race is Christ, a people whose job is to worship and offer sacrifices before the throne as a royal priesthood, a people identified on an idea about Christ and God as a holy nation, a people set apart. Those who reside as among us as foreigners, even in our country, that have refused to assimilate, refused to become one of us, we start to recognize that. We can see it. And I hope for you that you see this contrast between you and the world. Christian, are you still living as an alien and a stranger? Are you still living as one whose customs and creeds and behavior come from God? Now, if you go over to 1 Peter, same book, chapter 4, verse 4, you find something quite interesting. As he picks up this theme again, Peter kind of goes round and round as a teacher, as a writer. And he comes back to this same theme in chapter 4, verse 4, when he says this. And all this, that is, if you go back to verse 3, and referring to all of this, he's talking about the ways the Gentiles live. That is, that they pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of that, they are surprised that you don't run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. And they respect you and honor you for your choices of godliness. Is that what it says? No, they malign you. They call you names, you fuddy-duddy, you nerd, you goody-two-shoes. When you're a kid, they call you that. I don't think I've been called that in a long time, but goody-goody or something like that. Why don't you just do it? What? I remember when we were little, Kurt Fleck used to get teased all the time on the bus because he wouldn't cuss. And the kids would be like, say it, come on, say it. Trying to badger him into talking like them. Why do we do that? Well, we know Romans 1 because that's how sin is. We're always recruiters. And not only that, not only are we recruiters, but people who don't do what we do in sin, we got to tear that down, man. We got to destroy that. That's light. And men don't love light, do they? If we read John chapter 3 well, what do we do with the Son of Light? What do we do with the light of the world? We killed it. He shined too much light. Can't have it. Got to shut it off. Got to get back in the dark. They are surprised, shocked. Like, what are you doing? Why are you fighting this battle? I mean, what's the big deal? Why are you fighting this fight? This is just going to be grief for you. Why are you doing this? That'd be the reaction. You don't run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and so therefore they malign you just like Cain did to Abel. Why did he kill his brother? Because his brother's deeds were righteous, and his own were evil. Please turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And that's me elaborating on this idea of being aliens and strangers. The next key thing I would point out, I got four things I'm going to point out to you that we're going to spend some time on. The first one is that of being aliens and strangers. Second is abstaining. The third is fleshly lust. And the final is waging war. But here we get to abstaining. Why is that so important? It's important to note abstaining because, well, we know what it is to abstain from something. I want to do this. No. Not going to do it. I have a habit I picked up from listening to John MacArthur. He said to develop self-discipline in his life, one of the little things he does is when he really wants a particular bite of food, he gets to the very end of his ice cream and he wants that last bite. What he does is he puts the spoon down, he pushes away and says, no, not going to eat it. Just to work on self-discipline. I've done that for years. A lot of times you'll see on my plate, there's a little piece there that I'm not going to eat. Why? Because I'm going to say no. I'm going to abstain from that joyous little bite. I want it, but no, because my desires are not going to control me. I have the power to say no, and so do you. And there is a culture of victimhood in America that everything happens to me, that I'm not choosing these things. I'm a victim of circumstance, environment, genetics, whatever. I'm a victim. But notice the strength with which Peter says this. He says, I urge you, beg of you as aliens and strangers to abstain. He doesn't give us a caveat. Abstain, refuse to be a part of these fleshly lusts, these desires that you have within you. Refuse. I like it that he says this because I'm an excuse maker. You know, I like to have my excuses for things, just like you do. I like to rationalize and justify why I did something. I yelled. I road raged. Whatever. I had a desire for something that was wrong. I sinned in any given category. And it's easy for me to come up with an excuse for why I did what I did. I think he's removing excuses here, and he throws it in the light of warfare. Back to verse 11, he says, "And I, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war." I like the confidence that he speaks with, and it seems to me that he knows, as he goes to march through the rest of this chapter, he knows that you can win. He knows that you can obey. And that sounds easy, just at face value. You can't obey God. But then he starts talking about government. Right? And how much do you fight that when you disagree with Illinois politics? How much do you fight that when you disagree with your president? Very easy for us to begin making excuses and justifying our behavior. But he throws in here this confidence about obedience. And as I said, he throws it in with warfare. He's talking about going into battle with your sin and your flesh and knowing that you'll win. Now, I like sports movies, Rudy, you know, those kind of movies and stuff where the little guy comes and he wins and all that kind of stuff. And many times in those sports movies, you've got some coach who gives a rousing speech and he says, I know we can win this. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He has no idea if they can actually win. He has confidence that they have the ability to make the shot, right? But he doesn't know that. I don't care how good you are. I had a friend back in high school. He was 6'10". And it didn't matter how good my shot was in basketball. He could just throw it out of the room. I could have it perfectly lined up and then, right? He comes in and negates whatever effort I had. 1,000 things can happen that can negate your effort to win. What Peter's talking about, though, here, when he's talking about obedience, is different because you actually can win. This is not speculative. You have the power and the ability to win in these issues, to walk in obedience with the Lord. There's no question if you can. The question is, will you? You can win. And I think one of the first things you've got to do in order to win your battle in fighting sin is to own it. What do I mean by that? Well, did you just yell at someone? Own it. Did you condescend to your spouse? They asked you a question about something? Did you just talk condescendingly to them? Own it. Recognize it as sin. That was wrong. Don't excuse it. Well, you know, you ask me where for us in our house, oftentimes it's I open the refrigerator. And what do I do when I open the refrigerator? I go numb. She asked me, go get the whatever, some spice usually or something like that or some kind of food item. And I go to the fridge and she says, will you get this for me? And I open it and I just go, huh? I start looking around and I can't find anything. She goes, move things around, Brian. Move things around. She says the same thing to the kids all the time. The kids go in there, she tells them to get their drink, they open it up, and all they see is like peppers and milk. Right? And they can't find their drink. Why not? Because they're not really looking. And so she's irritated. I'm irritated with those things. So what do? I go, look around. I'm angry. Okay, was I wrong or was that kid, you know, asking for it? Because that's where we go. See how quick that happens? The daily issues of life. Stop excusing it. Own it. That was wrong. That was wrong. Stop making the excuses, excusing it away, rationalizing it away. Did you sass your boss? Your boss sends you an email, then buzzes you and says, hey, did you get that email? You say, when did you send it? So I just sent it. You mean like 8 seconds ago, bud? No, I didn't read it. I'm kind of doing the other 9 things you asked me to do. Now, you might not say that out loud. Some of you might. You don't have a job for long, but you might. Did you sass your boss? Own it. You sinned. Did you roll your eyes at your mom? Young people? Did she ask you to do any number of things that you think is stupid? Did you roll your eyes? Now, let me get another one to you. Have you maligned and dishonored the President of the United States lately? Own it. What's he tell you to do? What's God tell you to do? Honor. That'll make you feel awkward, won't it? Next time you're listening to Rush or any number of these other guys, and they're provoking you to hate your president, what should you do? Just keep listening to him, keep taking it in, Okay, taking it in. Now, don't get me wrong. I disagree completely with our president on a number of very important things. I disagree with him completely on the issue of the definition of marriage. I disagree emphatically with him about various things like abortion. I disagree with him on the very nature of humanity and therefore the purpose and the function of government. But hear me, that gives me no right to dishonor, to defame, to malign, to call him an idiot and a buffoon. Christians, we let that one go, don't we? We've become a grumbling, complaining people. Do you think Pilate was better? Or Herod? Or Nero, who is got Peter right now, about to kill him? Do you really think that? We think it's different somehow because Obama's an elected official. Not different. So my point here is this, not to make you squirm unnecessarily, but to dig around a little bit and tell you, own it. Recognize that it's sin. Repent. Repent. And then obey. He gives you the power to obey. And he wants your behavior to be excellent. So that you can still disagree with our president on something like abortion and still speak with respect. And that is bizarre. And that's what it's supposed to be. The thing is that your environment, your culture, your genetics, they didn't make you sin. You did that. You did that. You have the power. How do I know that? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen? You have the power. You can do this. And when we think we don't have the power to abstain from these fleshly lusts, it's then that we must recognize that we have been conformed to the thinking of this world that would have you think all kinds of absurd things, like somehow your genetic disposition or whatever it is or your culture is too powerful for you to overcome sin. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe your sin nature is more powerful than the God who made you? If somebody said that to you, you would scoff. No. I don't think alcohol and my sex drive and my desire for various things and power and all that stuff is stronger than the Almighty. I don't think that. And if I said that to you, if I put it to you like that, you know, your desire for whatever, your desire to get revenge is actually stronger than God. Well, you'd be furious. But that's what you do when you excuse it, isn't it? If someone said to you that regeneration and rebirth was of no real consequence because your genetic disposition and your culture and your environment are stronger, you as a Christian should be up in arms. And that's exactly how you wage war with these desires. You attack them because they are not playing a game with you. Their desire is everything that God said it was back to Cain when he warned him. If you don't master this thing, it will own you. And of course, we have our excuses. We said, God says, love our enemies, but come on. Have you met this guy? God says, as he goes through about servants here, when we get down to verse 18, oh, you should submit to your master. Yeah, but you don't know my master. Wives, let me throw out an awful word here. You should submit. Ooh, that's a bad word in our culture, isn't it? Say that one at a work gathering and see what happens. Oh, you don't know my husband. He's a, you know, you don't want to be, you wouldn't follow him. That's what we think. That's a rationalization. Submit to every human institution, it says, it's to government. I We cannot become the grumblers and complainers that our flesh wants us to be. We cannot be those who assert ourselves in order to gain an advantage over others. It's not allowed for us. Why not? Because what he says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they'll be proved wrong, is the point here. But why? Why? To glorify God. See, the whole point of my existence, the whole reason I was regenerated, the whole reason I was born again, the whole reason I am part of this chosen people, this holy nation, this royal priesthood, is to glorify. And so everything in my life orbits around that issue, just keeps circling back over and over. Now, I've noticed as I go through 1 Peter, how often Peter just keeps coming back. If you're going through it, it's secular. And you keep going through it, going, why? He's saying the same thing again, just in a new way. Why is he doing that? Well, I think Peter was a parent. And if you're a parent, you know you can't say it just one way, right? You can't just say, don't do that. They're going to listen? Are they going to hear you? Well, they might. But if you got four kids like me, because you like pain, you've decided, I need to say this in many different ways and come from different angles and keep getting back to that. Because when you come down to it, there's only one real central issue as a Christian, isn't there? I want to glorify God with my life, with every choice, every place I go, all the things that I do, I want to glorify Him. So how am I going to do that? I'm going to do that in the nitty-gritty of life as a servant, as a slave, as a citizen of this country, as a husband, as a father, as a child, all of those things. It's all revolving. I do that because I want to please Him. Why do I want to please Him? Because look what He's done. As we march through this letter, if you've been with me very often, and you've gone through that first chapter, you see what He's done. And not just what He's done, but what He is doing. I don't know about you, but when I look at my life, I cannot believe I am where I am. I mean, there is absolutely nothing but a thread of grace that keeps me from being what I would like to be. That's it. I have very little judgment against those that have indulged in any given sin. I'd like to think I'm safe from certain things. No, I'm not. I'm not. It's the thread of grace that holds me back, that constrains me from what it is that I want to do. That makes us sing, doesn't it? That's what motivates the singing. That's what provokes the prayers. That's what keeps me coming back over and over. Even reading a letter that has this cycle to it. Over and over. See, I'm trying to live like that foreign exchange student that I said in the beginning. I'm trying to get my mind right, trying to get your mind right, back to where you're thinking that your customs and your behavior and all of these things, these creeds that I live by and all that stuff is coming from the Word. And our question over and over again as a foreigner in this land is to ask, well, what does the Word say? What does the Bible say? One of the best compliments I've ever heard about our church here was quite a few years ago now. I was talking to somebody and I asked him, you know, why? What do you like about Southern View? You've been here for like a year now and what do you enjoy? And they said, I've never been anywhere like this. I said, what do you mean? They said, well, you guys just are always asking, what does the Bible say? On all these different things. You just keep saying, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And I said, well, what do other churches say? What else do you got but this? Right? And the response was, and this person sat there and thought about it for a minute, and they said, I don't know. I don't remember. Because it sounds foreign, doesn't it? Our food, our sustenance. Without that, what are we? What are we? How can we glorify God? How can we please the one who bought us if we don't know His Word? How can we get there? You can't. You can't. One day, we're sitting around a table, and Priscilla and I are teasing one another about, you know, I'm an American, she's Brazilian, yada, yada. And we're just teasing each other. Nothing negative in this. But Priscilla's mom was there. And she's sitting there. And we're going back and forth. And Priscilla says, well, I'm not American, I'm Brazilian. She's joking, of course. She didn't marry me for the green card, by the way. She was a citizen, so I don't get those jokes. I wish I did, but we're sitting there, and we're going back and forth with each other, just smiling through the whole thing, and Priscilla's mom at one point just goes, oh, Priscilla, you're not Brazilian. She's not. Priscilla is American. Her humor, her ways of doing things, her cooking, it's kind of Brazilian-ish, a little bit, but she's here. This is her home. She and I have talked before. We have BGFM here, of course. And Priscilla and I are open to any given place the Lord would use us. And we've talked before about going. Every time a missionary comes here, I don't know if you're like me, a missionary comes here and they show something up there. Priscilla and I look at each other and go, you want to go? You know, and we have the BGFM here, of course. You know, and so we look at each other and you want to go? And I'm more willing to go than she is. You know why? Because she knows what Brazil's like. Her home is now here. Her mind, her love, her affection is here. My brother and sister in Christ, is your home with Jesus? Is your mind with him? Or are you becoming conformed, Americanized? Are you losing sight? Are you losing your affection for your homeland? I hope not, and I hope today I've been able to provoke you back to your love for the Savior who bought you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your glorious name, for your kindness in dealing with us, for your patience that seems to have no end toward us. Lord, may we not mistake your kindness for weakness, your patience for indifference. May we hear today, if you are working upon our hearts, may we hear you today and repent. May we all over again come back to you, seeking to honor you with the choices and decisions we make day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.